Take your Bibles, if you're able, to turn to the book of Acts, New Testament book of Acts. As you may have noticed, if you've not been here the last week or two, we have placed Bibles in those racks in front of you. We'd really like you to follow along in a copy of the Scriptures. Most of those Bibles, the page you want is 771 today. So if you're using one of those, go to that page. It should be close. There's a couple other editions out there that could be a little bit different. All right, start with a question. What energizes you? What energizes you? I don't know if you'll recognize a brand of caffeine drink there, or maybe going for a run would do it for you. My personal favorite, Starbucks and a motorcycle. What we're talking about today, though, is of course not some kind of a self-help, how to get going in your day kind of a thing, but we're going to talk about power. We're going to talk about the kind of power that God supplies us to do what God asks us. Would you agree that we often know what God wants us to do? What we lack somehow is the ability, it seems, to do it. But the amazing thing about God is He doesn't just tell us what to do. He gives us the ability to do what He asks us to do. And we want to talk about that today because the power source of the Christian life all started here in the book of Acts. As we come to Acts 2, we see the beginning of the church and we see the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you have, if the understanding of the Holy Spirit is somewhat new to you, we need to look through what God has told us about giving us the power to do what He's asked. We struggle sometimes, don't we, with having joy. We struggle with resisting temptation. We know that we're in a spiritual battle and there's this and there's that and then the relationship thing. All kinds of either temptations or anger or bitterness and hard to love. How do you have the ability for those things? Well, it's the same ability that Luke tells us about in the book of Acts applied to a specific area, and that is the power to share our faith. That's another thing that we can get all guilty about, that, you know we're supposed to share the good news of Christ, but do you really want to talk to that neighbor? Do you, the insurance salesman or whoever it is that comes into your life, the relative you see a few times of the year, it can be so hard to actually bring up the information they need to know. How do you have the power for that? Well, that's what Luke wants to tell us. In Luke 24, he reports what Jesus said. First of all, he said to the disciples, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. That's Jesus talking. I'm going to send you what the Father promised, but stay in this city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So the disciples hear that. Jesus is leaving. He says He's going to give us power from on high. What does that mean? Then we studied in last week or so, Jesus said, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, and He had. For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's not water. What is it? It's a spiritual baptism. The disciples knew that a few days after that, whatever the baptism of the Spirit was, it was going to happen. And then when He gave His last words, just before Jesus went back to heaven, He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you'll be my witnesses. He talks about taking the gospel, the good news, to the whole world. What were they waiting on? They were waiting on power. How would the power come? Through the Holy Spirit. So what we're talking about today is not a pill, but a person. The third person of the triune God is the source for power in our life to do everything that God has asked us to do. And it comes, historically, it comes right here on a certain day. It all starts on a certain day, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So Jesus has ascended to heaven, that's chapter 1. He said, in a few days I'm going to send the Spirit. Here's where it happens. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So we get the setting. It's a certain day, and they are gathered. Who is they? They is the 120 believers from chapter 1, verse 15. So after Christ had ministered, we talked about this last week, there were only actually 120 people who were believers in Christ at this point. And they were gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, waiting for God's promise of the Spirit, whatever that meant. They're gathered together on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the Jewish feasts. There were three annual feasts where as many Jews as possible from around the whole Roman Empire were like on a pilgrimage. They'd come back to Jerusalem, the centerpiece of the Jewish nation. The reason they were spread all over is we find the story in the Old Testament how they got dispersed in different judgments of God, and they were all over the place. But on this day, they came together as much as possible, whoever could make it to Jerusalem. The Feast of Pentecost was an Old Testament command of God to celebrate a festival 50 days after the first fruits, that which was another of the three feasts. God correlated His plan for Jesus Christ with the Old Testament festivals. First fruits was when Jesus rose from the dead. So we can actually place exactly how when this happened. So Jesus rose from the dead in correlation with the Feast of First Fruits, and then Pentecost is 50 days after, Pentagon, Penta 5, 50 days after First Fruits. And it was a celebration time of the harvest. And so in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, God had said to bring some of your new grain, and you're going to celebrate the goodness of God that He's given you this harvest at Pentecost. And so it was a time when they were already celebrating the goodness of God, but now the goodness of God would show itself in the most ultimate way it ever could, because God Himself, in the person of the Spirit, Father, Son, now we have the Holy Spirit, is going to come, and as Jesus promised, He said, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit. Or as Jesus said another time, He will be in you. So they're all living with this expectation. They're all together. And I just wonder what they expected. I mean, these are regular people. They understood eating and sleeping and raising kids and paying taxes like we do. But how would they understand, what does it mean that the Spirit's going to come upon us? They didn't have a New Testament to explain it. Did they expect a vision? Did they expect a feeling down their spine? You know, what would that have meant to them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and somehow be in them? That hadn't happened before. In the Old Testament, you see a couple of places where it says the Holy Spirit came upon someone. So they would have known the stories of like King David and different prophets and King Saul. The Spirit came upon them. But that'd be the closest they would know about what it means that the Holy Spirit would come. So God knew that they didn't really know what that meant. So when the Spirit came, God planned Him to come with a bang, you could say. Verse 2. So they're all gathered together and it says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I thought about it too late, but wouldn't this be a great place for Tim to just press a button and you had this, you'd all kind of wake up a little bit, but I don't think we could even make it sound quite like that. I expect it to be kind of probably like a roar of a tornado or something. So you got the sound. Verse 3, and they saw, visually too, what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Don't know for sure what that looked like, but the term tongues here is used in the sense of a shape. And isn't that kind of what a flame, if you hold a match, you see the flame going up, it kind of is tongue-shaped. So it's something visually, and I don't know, it said it came to rest on all of them, that's 120 believers. Was there a single source of the fire, and then it went like, if you've seen some Christian art of the day of Pentecost, you see these little flames on top of everybody. I don't know, maybe it looked that way. I really don't know, but it was audible and it was visual how it happened. Whatever this was, it was the baptism of the Spirit. So You got all this phenomena, but the baptism of the Spirit happened right here because Jesus had said in chapter 1, verse 5, in a few days, and this is 10 days later. We know it's 10 days later because he appeared, chapter 1, verse 3, for 40 days. So you have the resurrection of Christ. He appeared for 40 days. Pentecost is 50, so there's a 10-day gap. And so just like Jesus said, in a few days the Spirit will come. This is the coming of the Spirit. Even though they don't use the word baptism here, when it happens again, it's called the baptism of the Spirit in chapter 11, I believe it is. But it's the baptism of the Spirit. Keep reading, verse 4. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, we're going to save the discussion of the Spirit of the speaking in tongues for a little later today. But now you come across the term the filling of the Spirit. I know this gets confusing, but you hear the term baptism of the Spirit sometimes thrown around in Christendom, and you hear the term filling of the Spirit. They are not the same. And the reason we know they're not the very same thing is because later on, as the church continues over the next several decades, we have the record in the New Testament, you see that the baptism of the Spirit means this, and the filling of the Spirit means this. But on this day, it all happened at once. So this day was not a day for doctrinal definition of the differences. We'll talk about those today. But this was a day when it all happened with a bang. It was the grand opening, the grand opening, but all this stuff was happening. The filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the sound, the lights, the tongues. It was a big announcement. People today that put their faith in Christ do not experience all of that. But the essential realities are still true. When somebody comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Spirit happens. It does. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to see it. You don't have to hear it. But the Holy Spirit does come to indwell you when you make that vital decision that we talk about often here because Jesus did, the Bible does. And that is when you come to the place where you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, and you're depending on Christ alone as your sin payment. At that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. So before we go on to discussion of tongues and that kind of thing, let's make sure we understand what the baptism of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, has to do with you and me. Because what happened there at that day is what happens to us in terms of the spiritual reality, even though we don't have the lights, action, and camera. All believers today are baptized by the Spirit. Because 1 Corinthians 12:13, I'm going to show you several passages that were written 15 to 25 years later than this story in Acts 2. So once the church age gets established, we find out what the baptism of the Spirit at its core really is. Here it is. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So it's the giving of the Spirit, just like Jesus promised, and everybody who believes in Christ has it. Sometimes you hear, what we're talking about today is an area where there are sincere Christians that disagree and define things differently. I understand that. I actually watched a video this week that somebody talked about how you need to pray for the baptism of the Spirit. So he's talking about how believers should pray for the baptism of the Spirit. Just pray and pray and pray, and eventually you'll get the baptism of the Spirit. No. We already have the baptism of the Spirit. It's not some kind of introduction to a second level or experience or something. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. We were all baptized. In fact, Corinthians is a good example because if you know something about the church at Corinth, it was not especially a holy or mature church. They were some of the most struggling, weak, carnal Christians there were. That's where we get the word carnal from, what was going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul doesn't tell them what you need is the baptism of the Spirit. What he says is what you have is the baptism of the Spirit. So you already have this. You already are part of that body of Christ. Galatians 3. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That verse right there clarifies and eliminates all the religion that says you got to do good works to get to heaven. You have to do this and this and this and jump through these hoops. Because how do we become sons of God? Through faith in Jesus. And then he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." This is not a water baptism here. This is spiritual baptism. So, everybody who has put their faith in Christ has been baptized into Christ, and that's the work of the Spirit to baptize you. You see, baptism is not at its core water. Baptism at its core is to identify with something. You are baptized into something means you are identified with something. Water baptism, we'll come across that later in Acts, is an outward sign to others of this spiritual baptism. Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. It's just saying you are not a Christian without the Spirit. There isn't such a thing. It's the definition of being a believer is that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. So this is about our status. But it's a new phenomena that started with the New Testament believers. That's why there's a difference between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. We're part of the church. You don't find a church in the Old Testament, but we are part of the church, specifically the body of Christ. And so the issue of what is the baptism of the Spirit is that we are joined to Christ and therefore to other believers. To see these phrases, into one body, into Christ, belong to Christ. What happens when you believe in Christ as your Savior from sin is that you become connected spiritually with Him. That's why you had this term, the body of Christ. And if you are connected with Him, guess what? You are also connected with everybody else who is connected to Christ. Right? It's like relatives, right? I'm related to you, then you two are related. I want you a little exercise here. Look around the room at the people in this room. Okay, or just kind of, you can wave at each other if you want to, whatever. Just look around a little bit. Meet eyes with somebody. You're a part of them. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? We're all very different, and you don't know maybe a lot of people here. But you see, Jesus Christ has accepted that person through faith in Himself. And He's accepted you. Guess what the implication is? You accept one another. In fact, that's exactly what Romans 15:7 says. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you. That is a life-changing principle, if you catch on to that. It affects two areas. First of all, your connection to Christ becomes your identity. Everybody deals with the question, it sounds philosophical, but we do think of it, where do I fit? Who am I really? And sometimes maybe if you come from a troubled background, if you will, or dysfunctional, or somehow, or you're kind of like, I'm not sure I want to identify with my family for whatever reason, you know, you could struggle with that maybe in a different way. If you're really, really, really proud of your family, you go, well, I am a Jones or whatever. That's not who you are. Who you are, once you put your faith in Christ, is you are a child of God through faith. That becomes your new identity. And whatever your esteem issues are, because we all have them in this insecurity, you know, whatever it is you struggle with in terms of who you are and where you fit, needs to be transformed and replaced by who you are in Christ. And that's the reason why the Scriptures urge us to spend time investing in that relationship. When He talks about your words, I'll meditate day and night. Why should we meditate in the Bible? Another thing to check off the Christian list, because that's what Christians do, and both to read the Bible and both to pray. And we kind of think of those things as check marks. It's not. It's a relationship. Because if that's our new identity, that's where we're going to spend time. Every child that comes to an orphanage comes from, you know, all kinds of something difficult. That's why they're there. It might be a crack baby. It might be a this or that. And so they come to an orphanage. But when they leave an orphanage, their identity is not who they were. Their identity is who they are adopted by. Right? Your identity is who you were identified with and adopted by. Look at this passage in Romans. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. All kinds of fears, doubts, questions, anger, bitterness comes if we just think backwards. But he says, that's not what happened for you. You don't have to go back there for your identity and have fear and those kind of feelings. Instead, you receive the Spirit, that's a capital S, Holy Spirit, of sonship, or as one translation puts it, the adoption of sons. You've been adopted. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father, you're my new daddy. And the Spirit, that's what the role of the Spirit in baptizing us, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And that's why we need to invest in that relationship with God daily, continuously. Pray without ceasing, Paul told the Thessalonians, so that we can develop that relationship, and that becomes the power and the transformation in our life connecting to Christ. But there's another part of the body, and that is that the people you looked at, if you're connected to Christ, you're connected to them. And that becomes part of your identity. And your involvement with those other people, getting to know some of those other people, you need people that are different enough to irritate you. Because then you grow an appreciation for what Christ has done in someone else's life. When we talk about getting involved in the church, it might just sound like, boy, we like to just keep our programs, bodies to do this, need bodies to do that. Sorry if it comes across that way sometimes. Sometimes we do get a little desperate. That's not the real point. The real point is we are a family that is connected to one another, and so we serve one another. We think about somebody else's needs instead of just our own. And I'm going to need you to grow, and you need me to grow. And so whether it's a Bible study kind of thing where you're taking in and learning from somebody else and hearing what they're processing, or whether it's working in the nursery because you're serving somebody else's kids and you get to know, whatever it might be, it's about connecting to the body because we actually are part of the body. That's our new identity in Christ. The baptism of the Spirit is what starts that. The baptism of the Spirit is vitally connected to a truth that sometimes you might hear called the indwelling of the Spirit. I know we're throwing a bunch of terms out there, but He indwells us, as Jesus said, He will be in you. That's what's unique about the church age. He's in us. But the baptism of the Spirit is like a dot, and then the indwelling is like a line coming from the dot. So it has to start someplace. So you are baptized by the Spirit when you believe in Christ, but from then on you are indwelt by the Spirit. And He doesn't leave, He doesn't go on vacation, He doesn't say, well, you're sure acting rotten lately, you're out. He's there, okay? And so it said our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why there's this conflict within us when we succumb to addictions and attractions and distractions and all kinds that go into all kinds, because there's a conflict, because now the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us. So we feel that tension. If you feel that tension, that's good. Not so it just produces guilt, but so it produces a sense of, wow, that's what Christ saved me from, and I want to be in fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. And that transforming power begins to or continues to develop in us. So I just want us to understand the doctrine that began here, the truth that we rely upon. But now we come into verse 4, the second term, the filling of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit, permanent. Starts when you believe. Filling of the Spirit, we see later on in the New Testament, is something a little bit different. But here it happens with what? When it starts. It starts with, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now the filling of the Spirit and speaking in tongues are not the same thing. But rather the filling of the Spirit here is the speaking in tongues here is a confirmation that they really were filled. Just as the sound of the wind and the fire stuff was confirmation that they were really baptized. It all happens at once here, and so we're sorting it out according to the rest of the New Testament, but I just think we can't go rushing past this. But the filling of the Spirit and speaking in tongues are not always together, because you find the filling of the Spirit over and over in Acts and the rest of the letters of the New Testament without tongues. So tongues is not an essential part of it. Tongues was a confirmation at the starting point, and it started several times. Acts 10 and Acts 19 also have speaking in tongues three times in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, you find speaking in tongues each time when the gospel is new to a new group of people. Jews, then Gentiles, and then a group of disciples in Ephesus. But don't confuse the two. One is simply a confirmation of the other. I know we come from different backgrounds, and you might come from no Bible background, basically, and this is all kind of a bit overwhelming and confusing. Or you might come from a church that taught that speaking in tongues is for today. I am not here to tell you what they or you even have experienced. I can't tell you what you've experienced. I don't know if you had a good day or yesterday or not. If you tell me you had a good day, I can't tell you had a bad day. So I can't tell you what you experienced, but this I know is that whenever we have an experience, we need to judge the experience by Scripture, not the other way around. So we start with Scripture. In this case, what was biblical tongues? That's Scripture. And then any experience we have to evaluate in terms of what the Scripture says really happened. So let's think it through that way. And let's just read the story of what tongues was on that first day of the church. Because verses 5 through 13 now go on to explain verse 4, the speaking in tongues thing. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. That's going to be important because we're going to see about the every nation thing. So they spoke in tongues, and Luke says you got to know that there were Jews there from every nation. Well, what that means is that because of the Feast of Pentecost, that's why they were there. Pilgrims from all over, like we said. On these feast times in Jerusalem, historians say that the population of Jerusalem, which was maybe, I think, it's around 100,000, doubled, some even say tripled, because there was tens of thousands of people that came to these feasts. So everybody is hosting someone to be able to double or triple the population. You got to have other people in your home. And what a wonderful time for God to choose to start the church, when you have people from all over the empire who had been dispersed there back in, from the Old Testament days. You know, they lived, judgments sent them out here and so forth, and natural things probably took them to other parts of the country. But they came together here, and that's when God's going to introduce the Spirit. So think about this. They're from other parts of the Roman Empire. And now, verse 6 says, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They're from every nation around, and they all heard them speaking. We'll explain it as we go. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? And here's the list. Parthian, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. What a list. We all hear them. Here's what they were talking about in tongues. We all hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, languages. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, cynics, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. They're drunk. Speaking some language I don't understand, they must be drunk. What's going on here is that the disciples, apostles, were speaking languages they had never learned. Let's first of all settle a couple questions, some who and what questions, but who was speaking in tongues? Look at verse 7. It was men who are Galileans. Who's that? That's the 12 apostles. Did you know that 11 of the 12 disciples that Jesus originally chose were from Galilee? There's the region of Judea, that's around Jerusalem, then Samaria, then Galilee. Galilee is where Nazareth was, where Jesus was raised. And so he picked his disciples from the people he knew in Galilee, the northern region. But this is all taking place in Jerusalem, which is in Judea over here. But the people speaking in tongues were the Galileans. And the one disciple who wasn't from Galilee was Judas, and he's out of the picture and replaced with Matthias, we saw last week. We don't actually know where he came from, but might have been Galilee as well. But so it's the apostles who are speaking in tongues, not the whole 120 believers. In this case, it seems to be just the 12 apostles who are speaking in tongues. And what they are speaking is actual languages, not a gibberish kind of a thing. Actual languages that these people from these areas understood because that was their native tongue. Their people had been there for centuries. So the question is, did the apostles need this gift to be able to explain something to these people? No, they didn't need it. That's misunderstood sometimes about tongues. Christians have thought, well, God gave them this gift so they could explain the gospel to people in the language that they would understand. Wouldn't missionaries love that gift right now? I mean, it'd save 3 to 10 years, wouldn't it, to learn a language? If you could just miraculously speak a language and the other one would come out? That wasn't the purpose. That wasn't what that was going on. In fact, the apostles did not need to speak in tongues to explain anything to these people. Because these people, these masses of people, unlike Americans, were almost certainly trilingual. Now, you might have a few trilingual people here, but most of us are American, like me, right? English. They knew Greek because they lived in the Roman Empire. And back from 300 and some B.C., when Alexander the Great conquered the then-known world, he imposed and insisted everybody's got to learn Greek. And so they did. Actually, part of God's plan, so the New Testament could be written in a language that everybody would understand, Greek. But people knew Greek. It was a trade language. It was universal in that sense. They knew Greek. And guess what else they knew? They knew Hebrew because they were Jewish. It says very specifically, it's Jews that came for a Jewish feast, right? And so they had kept their identity. Wherever they were, there were synagogues, little smaller groups of Jews meeting. You can bet they spoke Hebrew there. If they kept their Hebrew identity, they spoke Hebrew at home. Peter knew Greek and Hebrew. He could have spoken to those languages. It wasn't needed for that. But the language that came out as they spoke in tongues was the third language that they would have known if they're from Pamphylia or Phrygia or Cappadocia or whatever. They knew Phrygian and Cappadocian because that's the ethnic group where they were at. If you go to Hillsboro, Kansas, where I'm from, and talk to somebody from the original German Mennonite immigrants, you can talk Low German with them, if you know that. Plautdeutsch, you know. My parents spoke it, and I grew up hearing that. You know, the older folks all talk Plautdeutsch. They kind of kept that identity until eventually they didn't. Go to Oostburg, because people that speak Dutch there, right? If you're kind of old enough, or Luxembourg or whatever, you know, you got some of these different language groups that kind of survive around here too. That's what was so amazing. That's what the miracle was. They could have heard it in Hebrew, they could have heard it in Greek, but they didn't. God gave the miracle so that they heard it in Cappadocian, and that's what made them. What in the world is going on? There's no way these Galileans know my language. And what was it they spoke? They didn't speak the gospel. What does it say? We hear them, verse 11, declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. It was just praise. The disciples' mind didn't disengage and go into some kind of a mental flutter. They were speaking about how great God was, but though they were speaking in Hebrew or Greek, what was coming out was these other languages. That's an amazing miracle. Same God, though, who makes lame to walk, raises the dead, you know, can certainly do a miracle of languages. What was God's purpose in this? Look at the terms: bewildered, utterly amazed, amazed and perplexed, asking, what does this mean? That was God's purpose. To perplex and amaze. A kind of shock and awe kind of a thing, you know? Here's why he needed to do that. See, he didn't need it to preach the gospel. He needed it to get their attention because Peter was about to preach a message that they desperately needed to hear. And it was a very hard message that Peter was going to have to preach. Next week we're going to look at that message, but the message is basically this. Peter, the apostle, needs to stand up among thousands of Jews and tell them, you crucified the Messiah. The Jewish people crucified the Messiah. Who knows, 50 days later at the other feast, some of these might have been in the crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter's going to stand up and he's going to say, you guys crucified the Messiah promised for all those years. And it gets worse. Your Messiah is actually God in the flesh. You killed God. That's a pretty big deal. Not only that, his death on the cross paid the penalty for your sin. And you can just quit all the sacrifices you've been making in the temple. They aren't needed anymore because Jesus Christ has paid for your sin. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead because He is God. And you need to make a decision today. You have to tell them. You need to decide, are you going to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way you can have eternal life. Can you imagine the kind of mental, emotional, doctrinal leaps this message would be for these people? We killed God. He rose from the dead. He's the only way I can go to heaven. I need to put my faith in Him. Those are huge steps. God said, I think I need to get their attention first. Because otherwise, why would they believe 12 guys telling him something that bizarre? So He told them. So He gave these signs so that they would pay attention. And we'll see next week. They really did. But see, the apostles didn't have John 3:16 to go to. When I share the gospel, when you share the gospel, we take a Bible. And we say, here it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you know, we're saved by faith, not works. And that's the way it is. Because after all, I'm reading God's Word. They didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament was being lived at the moment. So the authority came from signs. I know it gets confusing, controversial. Is the gift of tongues for today? I really don't think it is. Because first of all, what is called tongues today is not this gift of languages, actual languages, generally. Could God do that? Yeah, God could give someone the gift of language. God can do anything. But you'd have to measure, is the gift, what was taking place here, actual, miraculous languages? The other thing is kind of an argument from silence, but it's a big argument. And that is that we have, after the book of Acts, 21 books of the New Testament called letters or epistles, which are like the manual for the New Testament church. In terms of specifically, we live under this. We don't make sacrifices to the temple, the Old Testament. We need it for a lot of principles, but we really focus on the epistles as this is us. This is how you do church. This is how you choose leaders. This is what's happened with the baptism of the Spirit. 21 letters, 20 of them make no mention of tongues. If it was really a core part of church life, how could 20 of 21 leave it out? In fact, the only one that mentions it is 1 Corinthians in a couple of chapters, because while the gift was valid, it was being misused. And Paul has to explain and tell you that's not really the place for it, and if you do it, it's got to be interpreted, and why wouldn't you rather speak in a language people would understand? And there was a problem with it. That's the only reason he addressed it. And we'll see in coming occasionally throughout the book of Acts different things about why there was a uniqueness to the apostolic age at the time. So that's kind of where the gift fit. It validated what Peter was about to preach. Now, let's look at, that was the confirming sign. Let's look now at that crucial doctrine that's called in verse 4, the filling of the Spirit. Just as the baptism of the Spirit started that day and is something that happens today when people believe, the filling of the Spirit that happened that day is something that happens and is commanded actually to happen in our day. But it's different than the baptism of the Spirit. Let me just show you a contrast here as we get into the rest of church life in the next 20, 30 years after the book of Acts. Here's the contrast between the two. The baptism of the Spirit is, as we said, the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ when we believe in Him, our new identity. The evidence was that when it first happened was sound and fire. Today, believers are still baptized by the Spirit, but they don't have these external signs. You don't hear the rushing wind and so forth. People believe in Christ. Happens different places, different times. I don't know what your experience was, but some people have great emotions when that happens. Some have no emotions. They're more European than Italian, I guess. And it's just like, oh, that's really good to know. I put my faith in Christ. And the other person is like, I am free from the bondage of my sin, and they're all excited. That's okay. No external signs for the baptism of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit. The reality is, this is what we want to look at now. The Holy Spirit enables us to obey and to have courage, that is to share the gospel, as we depend on Him. The evidence, as we just looked at, was that initially they spoke in tongues. And two other times in the book of Acts, they spoke in tongues. Today, believers are still filled with the Spirit, but they're not necessarily speaking tongues. But the doctrine of depending on the Spirit to enable us to obey, that's where we started out today. That's where the power for the Christian life comes from. Occasionally I know people didn't mean this maybe badly, but I've talked to some folks who know about our church, and I've heard it, I think, two times, and this bothered me. Someone said, "Oh yeah, you're that church that doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit." I could have cried. I don't know of a more important doctrine to the Christian life than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He enables us to... I know what they meant. They meant that we don't speak in tongues or whatever. I understand that. But do we understand? We cannot overemphasize how important the Holy Spirit is. He's the only reason you and I can live supernaturally. It's the core issue of how we live life. In fact, it even was throughout the book of Acts. Of course, the first time they spoke in tongues. But here's the next couple of times you see the filling of the Spirit. Peter is filled with the Spirit, Paul, and so forth. And the purpose was that they would be able to speak the Word of God boldly. That's what we need. Because it's really hard to bring up the most important message for some reason. And we understand, because we're challenging people's whole belief system and worldview. And this isn't about knocking down doors that God hasn't opened, but it's walking through the ones He has. To where you just have the courage to say, "Do you understand that the only way to have eternal life, the only way to have power for all the things that a person might be struggling with, is to put your faith in Jesus Christ?" And we need courage to be able to do that. We need the Spirit for this as well, joy. Christians, so often we don't have joy. The Holy Spirit gives things like love, joy, peace, right? Classic passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." He gives a very, very important teaching about this ongoing ministry of the filling of the Spirit. And by the way, notice this is a command to be filled with the Spirit. We're never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. That just happens when you believe. But the daily yielding and dependence upon the Spirit, that we're commanded to do. And he says it's kind of like the opposite of getting drunk. Interesting comparison. Don't get drunk on wine. By the way, that's a standalone that works. I mean, it is wrong. I mean, it is a huge problem, especially in Wisconsin. We know that. But he says, here's the reason in the spiritual illustration. When you yield control, because you take in this stuff to make you feel a certain way or not feel or whatever, you are yielding control and you end up doing debauched things, which is basically following your sin nature. That you wish you hadn't done it. If you had a video the next morning, you wish you could rewind the tape. He says, in the same way that you yield control to something to make you do something that you wouldn't otherwise do, you now need to yield control to the Holy Spirit so that you can do things that you are not otherwise able to do, which is live godly, have a right attitude, get along with people, whatever it is. It's a supernatural way of living. The results are in the next several verses. There's one command, and then these other things are grammatically participles or whatever. They're the result. It's if you're living by the Spirit, these are the kind of things that happen. First one is speaking to one another. I'd actually put the comma there, because the next one's about music, but you need the Spirit just to know how to talk to one another. Our words get us in trouble so often. Ephesians also later on talks, previously talked about how to say words that help build each other up, edify each other. So often we say stuff that's critical and a jab and a criticism, disapproval. So just in talking to each other, you're going to need the Holy Spirit to be able to use the words rightly. And then with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, we need the Spirit of God to be able to worship. We can't assume that because they're playing and we're making musical sounds, or not so musical, whatever it is, we can't assume we're worshiping. We could be thinking totally horizontal. Do we like the song? Do we like what so-and-so is doing? Do we like the way the neighbor is singing next to us? We can be thinking totally horizontal, and God says, no. You need the Holy Spirit for it to become vertical. And you're in your heart, you're now worshiping, no matter which kind of music it is, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Third one is giving thanks to God the Father for each other in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've chosen this particular version of the Bible because it's giving thanks to God literally for all, and it's a word that can go either way. It can be personal, all people, or it can mean all things. Either one would be true, but I actually think his focus is relational here. Giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ for all those people you were looking at before. A few people in your life, a few Christians in your life you have a hard time thanking God for? You need the Spirit for that. And then even it says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See the Christ focus in these relational things? In fact, all of them. Submitting to one another. The Spirit gives the ability to give in on things that don't really matter. And frankly, most of the things we fuss about with one another as believers are things that don't really matter. Didn't say about giving in on the absolutes, but giving in on the other stuff. Submitting to one another for the sake of getting along. Why? Because you revere Christ, I revere Christ, out of my reverence for Christ, I'm okay. You know what the next passage of that in Ephesians 5 talks about? Anybody know the subject matter of the next verses, Ephesians 5:22? Somebody say it. Marriage. Where else would you be able to better practice the filling of the Spirit than to be, you know, lifelong committed, connected to some other human being that's a sinner? To be able to love and submit, wow, that takes the Spirit. The next section is in Ephesians about parenting. I discovered I needed the Spirit in a whole new way when I started having kids. Priscilla and I had worked things out as peers, we're gonna make this thing work. It's kids. Took the Spirit in a whole new way. And then the next section is about work, about, you know, following and serving your boss. That's a hard one. You need the Spirit for that. And on it goes. That's the filling of the Spirit because we need Him for every character trait. Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. We have the Spirit. The question is, are we going to live by Him, which is the same truth as being filled by Him? To walk in the Spirit is actually literally the word, so you don't fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. Because left on our own, we will always pursue the sinful nature. Our problems are not solved when we put our faith in Christ as Savior because we still have all the attractions and addictions, the temptations of our flesh. And everybody, right now, you've got certain things that come to your mind saying, that's a problem with me. The only way to overcome them is through the power of the Holy Spirit, where you, step by step, you yield and say, God, I need you right now for this, and now I'm going to do something different, think something different, have a different attitude, and then the Holy Spirit's power changes that, actually changes it. But we step out in obedience. It's not a passive thing, but we step out in obedience, and He then empowers it as we step out in faith in His power. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All the stuff that we don't naturally do, the Spirit enables us to do. As we've looked at this beginning of the church, we've seen what's happened historically. The most important thing is what was started spiritually. So that now we have the Spirit dwelling in us. And as we submit and yield to Him, He transforms us. The amazing signs that accompanied the coming of the Spirit here, sound, lights, tongues, and all that, had the effect that people were interested in hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that hasn't changed. When you and I are saved, we don't have sound of rushing wind and fire and all that kind of stuff. But you know what draws people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from us? The same thing. It's the work of the Spirit in us. It's when we live transformed lives. They see that we've overcome our addictions and our weaknesses, and we have a different character, different attitude. They can count on us for different ways. They say, I want what you want. And so it's still the power of the Spirit, isn't it, that impresses people to hear the message of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we are privileged to be living in this age where your presence is actually in us, that we are a temple in which you dwell. Help us, Lord, to walk out this morning with a sense of of identity in our connection with you, understanding that we are a walking temple that you dwell in. And then, Lord, as we notice things differently, looking through your holy eyes, we'll see ourselves differently. As we notice those things, help us, Lord, not to be consumed by guilt, but convinced of your power to transform us, to make whatever step is necessary today, to say no to something that we know is sinful or distracting us, and say yes to you in something that will change us, improve relationships, and even draw people to be interested in your amazing sacrifice on the cross in our place. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.